Now let's turn to a passage we've looked at a lot over the last few months, Ephesians chapter 1, in both memory and in other ways as well. Ephesians 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for this thrilling passage of Scripture that speaks so much of your eternal love and the redemption that you have won for us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us joy as your people, as we would consider these words today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the catechism question as well that we'll be looking at today is question 20. And you'll remember, of course, that in the previous three questions, we've looked at those that deal with the fall and sin and misery. And question 20 is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Now I want you to listen very carefully to the answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Here in the Catechism, we've considered the covenant of works, how we're all in a covenant relationship with God, whether we want to admit it or not. Every person on the face of this earth has a relationship of God because of this covenant that God has made, commanding us to obey perfectly. And we now know and we see through the fullness of Scripture that we're all sinners and that we all struggle with our own sin and with misery, and there is no hope for us left to ourselves. We're not able to keep the covenant of works. And here's a real turning point in the catechism then. And you notice the question is a question that requires a yes or no answer, right? Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And what's the answer? Well, the obvious answer on the surface is no. But isn't it interesting that that's not how the commissioners of the Westminster Assembly answered the question? And I think there is something significant about the way they worded the question and about the way they worded the answer. You see, we might compare it to grandparents who call from out of state to their grandchildren in Michigan and ask the question, "Did you get snow?" At which point the grandchildren chime in and say, "We built a snow fort, and we went sledding, flying down the hill. We all had a blast, and we built a snowman in the backyard as well." Now, you have to ask the question, did the children answer the grandparents? Not exactly. They were asked, did it snow? They didn't really answer the question. There are some yes and no questions that deserve far more than a yes or no answer. It communicates something entirely differently when we answer the question, did it snow, with yes, or did it snow, we went sledding, we built the snowman, we built the snow fort, and I won the snowball fight. And there's something entirely different that is communicated. And I think that is the sense of what the Westminster commissioners are trying to communicate here. You see, it's not simply asking a question, did God save people? Well, the answer is yes, or did he leave us in sin and misery? No. The answer is supposed to do something to warm our hearts. We haven't been left there. God did something else. Out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So what do we see from all of this? Well, if there's one thing, as we think about the covenant of grace and the way this catechism question and answer are worded and this passage of Scripture, it's this: the tremendous truth that God hasn't left us in our sin and misery but has given us a covenant of grace ought to bring great joy and energy to our walk with God? The answer to this catechism question and these related scriptures, they ought to bring great joy to our hearts. Now, Ken Smith was talking one time about how he was directing a training program for RP Youth. It was some sort of summer program, and he had a fellow whose name was Woody Woods come and tell his story. And Woody Woods came and told how he had come to faith in Christ, and he shared Psalm 51, verse 12, which says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit." And his point was that your witness for Christ will be most impacted by the joy you find in your own salvation, because that rubs off on other people. And it's true in our own life, isn't it? If we're going to live for Christ, we need to not only know the truth and be able to answer the questions, we need to be filled with joy by the salvation that God has brought, with the truth that is conveyed. George Mueller wrote, "My first responsibility in the morning is to get my soul happy in Christ." And of course, the way in which he used the word happy is maybe a little bit more sober than the way in which we use the word happy, not like happy, 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 but a sense of joy that he had to take as he thought upon the grace of God each morning. That's what the covenant of grace is supposed to do for us. Now, certainly, we're not saying that our feelings are the basis of our salvation. Ephesians 1 communicates anything other than that. This catechism question and answer communicate anything other than that as well. But we are in a battle against sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God gives us these promises to be claimed by faith and to experience the joy of our salvation as we do it. So, as we memorize catechism questions and answers like this, it ought not to be simply to fill our heads with knowledge, to know the right answers, but it ought to warm our hearts as we arise each morning. So it'll affect our own walk that way. And then the other thing is, as we begin thinking in this way more and more, it does affect our witness to other people, doesn't it? We've talked about the answer to this question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? The answer is no. We frequently are asked questions related to spiritual things by other people around us. Perhaps you've been asked the question before, "Are you a Christian?" And what's the answer we often give? Yeah. Right. Now, that's not exactly how the commissioners of Westminster Assembly answered this question. You see, instead of saying yes and giving sort of a bare-bones, cold answer, we need to take a lesson from the catechism, take a lesson from Paul here in Ephesians 1, and when we receive those kinds of inquiries, we have the opportunity not simply to say yes, but to say something like, "You know, the most amazing thing is that the God of the universe who made me has done something wonderful for me," and you can go on from there. Another question you might get on a regular basis is, "Where do you go to church?" You know, what do we answer? Well, SRPC. Well, is there something more we could do with that question? Is there something that God has placed in our hearts with respect to the covenant of grace that ought to make our answer not be contained to four letters or four words, Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church, but it ought to give us the ability to say, "You know, God has taken me out of my sin and He has put me in a place where I'm with a bunch of other people who love and who serve God." And you can go on from there to describe the nature of the church. But it's a different mindset, isn't it? Are we here to know the facts and to answer yes, no? Questions that come up in Bible study that the leader asks, you know, here's the simple answer, here's the answer they're looking for. Or have our hearts been so touched by this covenant of grace that God has given, demonstrating His mercy and taking us from our sin and misery, that we're overflowing? That's the sense you get, I submit to you, from the Westminster Divine. So let's just look at a few of these things that they have to say with respect to this answer about whether or not God left us to perish in the estate of sin and misery. We see that the first part of the answer is that God, having out of His mere good pleasure. You see, it's not simply that God got us out of our predicament. He pulled us out of the pickle. No, we see something of why. It's because of God's mere good pleasure that He's chosen to save. That takes us right to the heart of God, doesn't it? And we see it here in Ephesians 1:5, that He has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. How? According to the good pleasure of His will. You see, it's not simply that we're saved, but we're saved because God has delighted to do it. And that ought to energize you. It ought to make you a happy people. And you see, it's not then something in us that has caused Him to choose us. It's out of His mere good pleasure. When you walk into the grocery store and you're standing in the aisle where all the pop is, you've got a lot of different choices, right? You've got the Pepsi, you've got the Coke, you've got the Mountain Dew, the Orange Crush, and so forth. And you make your selection typically based on something inside the containers. There's a different flavor. There's a different mix in each of the bottles. And it's because you like one over the other based on what's inside. But that's not how God chooses, is it? It's the mass of humanity. All are sinners. There's no distinction. And why does God choose one over another? Well, it's not because of something in us. It's because God has simply been pleased in His mercy and grace for reasons beyond what we can explain to choose one person and to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. It's just like the example of the fellow we looked at today that was brought to life by being thrown in Elisha's tomb. Of all the people who died there in Israel that year, why did this one fellow get to be brought back to life? Well, it wasn't anything in him. There's nothing in the story implying that there was anything in him that caused him to deserve it. It was simply God's good pleasure to bring glory to Himself. So we see the Lord delighting to do this thing because He says, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." See, when people ask us about our salvation, we have the opportunity to demonstrate our joy by telling them about God's good pleasure in saving wretched sinners like us. Well, and we see not only something of why He did this, but the catechism question goes on to say when He did this, He elected some from all eternity. And again, we see that here in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." We are chosen in eternity past. And we see that this covenant of grace has an eternal portion to it, if you will, an eternal phase in which the Father and the Son agreed long before the foundation of the earth to save a group of people, those who would rebel against God. And we see it in Psalm 2, the Father saying to the Son, "Ask of Me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." His eternally begotten Son is the one that He speaks those words to. Or in John 6, 39 and 40. "This is the will of God," "for this is the will of the Father who sent Me, that all He has given Me," this is Christ speaking, "that I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, the Father in eternity past promised these people to His Son. And that ought to be something that causes us to have great joy. We know our salvation is not an accident. It's rooted in eternity past. This covenant of peace, or covenant of redemption, as it is sometimes called. Now, the agreement was made far before the earth was formed. And then God brought it to fruition right there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, promising that there would be a Redeemer. But it wasn't as though God dreamed up the idea right then and there. It was from eternity past, and it was simply made known at that time. And it's in this covenant, out of God's mere good pleasure from all eternity, that He elected some. He has chosen us in Him. God is the one who does the choosing of His people. He does it because he loves us. He does it from eternity. But he is the one who does the choosing, not us. It's nothing in us that causes our salvation to be earned. It's simply a God's good pleasure in choosing us. And of course, Jesus reminded his disciples of this, telling them that you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And again, why? Well, it's nothing in us. It's only the grace of God that he has done this. And how did he decide to, how did he work then to choose his people? Well, he entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. This covenant of grace involved one who would be a Redeemer. You remember that first covenant of works? Who is it made between? God and Adam, right? And Adam represented all of us, and Adam failed to keep the covenant, and we are thus in a state of sin and misery. Well, in this new covenant of grace, God doesn't make the covenant with us. The parties are the Father and the Son. And we become partakers of this covenant as we are united to Jesus Christ. God makes a promise to the Son, calling him to obey perfectly and then to redeem people, to buy them back. That's what it means to redeem something. We buy something back with a ticket or a coupon. We redeem that ticket for what it is worth, and that is what the Lord Jesus has done. And that covenant of grace then is unfolded for us in the approximately 1,200 chapters of the Bible, right? The first 2.5 are about the covenant of works, and then we see the covenant of grace unfolded. And as the Westminster Confession says, it's not one covenant, it's two under two different dispensations. We have the Old Testament on the one hand, God making his promises, all looking forward to Christ. And then the New Testament, where Christ comes, he fulfills. And then we have the letters of Paul, John, and others that look back on Christ. It's one promise that God gives to save his people. And it's that covenant of grace then, that is the foundation of our salvation. And unlike Adam, Christ perfectly kept that covenant. And all of this is not new to you. You know all of this as his people. And as we think about the grace that God gives us day by day, we should be overwhelmed with the thought of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Of grace and truth. You see, Jesus has come and he's fulfilled this covenant so that we might experience his grace and his truth. And all of this, of course, in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 1 shows us that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's because of his grace that we are lifted out of our state of sin and misery. It's because of his grace that we can live and we can walk with our God. It's because of his grace that we are made accepted in our Redeemer, the Beloved, because of what he has done for us. And the future questions of the Catechism will help to unfold the facts of what this Redeemer has done. But here, what we need to see is that it's because of God's grace, nothing we've done in and of ourselves, but it's because of God's grace that we're taken out of sin and misery. And this grace ought to blow our minds away as we think about it day by day. It ought to fill us with joy and with zeal as we serve our God. And I think as a congregation, we can work on growing in this. I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 6. For those who were here on Wednesday evening, we were looking at Hosea chapter 6. And if you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you know that God brings indictment after indictment after indictment against his people because of their sin. Charge after charge after charge, rightly showing the people their sin, rightly showing us our sin. And then we come to chapter 6, which we looked at before. And this is what chapter 6 says. And as I read it, I want you to think about the way in which this demonstrates, it exhibits the covenant of grace amidst these charges. And think about what this promise here from the Lord is supposed to do for the people who are reading it initially and for us as the people of God. says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live in His sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." And that fourth verse highlights our own condition, doesn't it? Our faithfulness is like the morning dew, like a cloud. It just, you know, poof, it's gone. Here and then gone. But God's faithfulness isn't like that. And His faithfulness is what's highlighted there in verses 1 through 3. That He is the one who will heal. He is the one who will bind. He is the one who will revive and raise us up so that we may do what? Look at it. Live in His sight. You see, there's life, there's vitality, there's growth that's there. And sometimes in our Bible studies and in other things, we know the covenant of grace. We know the truth of what the Scripture says. We have a leader who's sitting there asking questions. And typically what happens, or often what happens, is there's a period of silence. And then someone gives the right answer in as few words as possible, right? This doesn't always happen, but it often happens, right? And I would simply submit to you that as we study the Scripture, we as a people need to learn to answer in the context of the covenant of grace, like the Westminster Divines answered this question, not with no, but with a rich and a full answer that draws on what God has done for us in history and what He has done for us in our hearts. And so as a little assignment to help us as a congregation grow in this, after last week, we perhaps weren't as prepared in looking at Hosea chapter 6 on Wednesday as we might have been, and we're the ones who lose out when we're not, right? If we don't know, and we don't think about, and we don't meditate on the Scriptures, we don't benefit from the covenant of grace. We don't grow as God would have us to grow. So here's the assignment. I want you, for the prayer meeting this week, since we're all getting together, to go back to Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, or verses 1 through 11, if you want to look at all of that. And I want you to come and be ready to share something about what the covenant of grace and what these verses here mean to you. What is something fascinating that really hits you about what God has done for you, or about what He has promised that He will do, or perhaps something that He has done in your life that does, in fact, bring you great joy? You see, the Scriptures are designed, the covenant of grace is designed to work that in our hearts, to cause us to live and to press on to know the Lord and to pursue the knowledge of Him. So your assignment for this Wednesday is, in preparation for Wednesday, pursue the knowledge of the Lord in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Give it some thought. Read it. Meditate on it. And then when we come together, as we break into some groups to pray, we'll just take a few minutes and share something of what the Lord has taught us from these verses. We as a people need to delight in living in Christ, living in this covenant of grace through which He has given us life and taken us out of the estate of sin and misery by into an estate of salvation by our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as a people need to grow in our love for that and in our joy for that. And it makes all the difference in life. And children, I want to encourage you that you can help bring that kind of joy by understanding not simply what Jesus did, but the fact that He has done it for us. He's brought us into an estate of salvation. And there's a story of a boy in Scotland. This was while the Covenanters were being persecuted. There was a pastor, Reverend Veitch, who had been outlawed from his pulpit, and he had to flee to Holland, and he went there with his two oldest sons, and the wife, and the younger children all fled down into Northumbria in England. And these were very bitter times. You think about all that these people had lost. They had to give up their homes. They had to give up their place of worship. They had to give up their friendships with those that they knew and loved, and their family was split apart. There were a lot of reasons for bitterness. They had lost so much of what they had. And the 12-year-old boy became sick, and his mother could see that he was near death. And she was really fearful that he would look at his life circumstances and find them to be a very bitter thing. And she went to his bedside and was talking with him, and he said at one point that he had resigned himself to die. And she knew that he didn't really want to die. He had expressed a desire to live. And she asked him how it was that he could resign himself to death. And he told his mother, remember, he's 12 years old, that Christ had been assuring him in those days of the delight that he took in his soul, and that Christ had comforted him. And then he turned to his mother, and this is the way it often is with those who love Christ and they're on their deathbed. They end up ministering to the living far more than the living minister to them. He turned to his mother and said this, "Is it not a wonder that Jesus Christ should have died for sinners? Oh, this is a good tale, and we should think on it often." And of course, his use of the word tale there is that of story, not tale as in something false. But he's saying to his mother, what a wonderful thing it is that Christ would die for sinners. There's the center of the covenant of grace. And he was delighting on it. He's saying, look, we ought to think about this often. And it was shortly after that that he did die. But he died with joy in the knowledge of his salvation, knowing not merely the bare facts that God the Father made a promise to God the Son in eternity past to give the Son a group of people that he would call to himself and that he'd apply his Holy Spirit. We can go through all of those facts. But the point of all of this, the point of the way Scripture is laid out, is to change our hearts and to warm our thoughts and to give us joy, knowing that we've been pulled out of our state of sin and misery and we've been brought into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So may we as a congregation grow in the joy of our salvation as we think much upon the whole Scripture and meditate on the covenant of grace as we grow together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your covenant of grace. Thank you for the joy that it does bring, knowing that we have life in Christ. And Lord, we pray that as your people, we would not only know the truth of that, but that the truth of it would in fact be evident in our lives, that we would grow by growing in our joy as we meditate on what you've done in sending the Lord Jesus to the cross. Lord, we pray for those among us who are 12 years old or 11 or 10 or 9 or 8, people of all ages, Lord, would you cause us to know the joy of our salvation and the comprehensive nature of the covenant of grace and all the benefits that are bestowed upon us because of the love of God. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.